First Chronicles 28 and verse 9, and then we'll look at two other passages in First Kings and Second Chronicles. Our subject this morning is the disruption of the kingdom. And I think not only will we see that it was a disaster in many ways, but the lessons that come from it and from the things that cause it, things that caused it, have repercussions for us today. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. This is part of David's charge to Solomon. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 17. This is God's charge to Solomon. "But as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it. So shall he say, why hath the Lord done this unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." And then finally into 1 Kings and chapter 11. Bearing in mind as we approach this passage of the charge of God to Solomon through David, and the charge of God himself at the dedication of the temple, and in 1 Kings 11 verse 6 we read these words, "And how sad they are, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Jeroboam, and the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said of Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Solomon's disobedience brings the ultimate consequences. Being warned so many times by God, he now falls into the trap of doing evil in the sight of God, and as a result, will lose the biggest part of the kingdom. Now, the history of Israel had been very dramatic from its very beginning. Much trauma had struck the nation throughout their history. They began as a nation in the land of Egypt. They went into Egypt as a family. But in the time that they were in Egypt, they developed into a nation. A nation which ultimately became slaves to the Egyptians and brought much pain and sorrow to the people. The next major thing in their history was God's dramatic rescue. How God said, I have heard your cry, I'm aware of your problems, of the oppression upon you, and I will come down, and I will deliver you from this nation. And so we have the trauma of the Passover, the flight from Egypt, and the miracle at the Red Sea. And God had brought them out of Egypt to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that he had promised them. But when they were due to go into the land, they suddenly saw the inhabitants of the land instead of God, and they would not go in. And even although they tried to go in, they sort of repented and tried to go in, they were repelled and committed to 40 years wandering in the wilderness, until everyone who refused to go into the land, with the exception of the children who were too young to understand, and the two spies who said, let's go, they were condemned to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Eventually, under the direction of Joshua, they conquered most of the land. And when we began our series, we began it at the end of the period of the Judges, which again was a dramatic time in the life of the nations. And we began it with the appointment of a king. And so all those events had taken place in the life of this nation. What a history! Probably a history more dramatic than any nation on the face of the earth. But now, the division of the kingdom. This spelled the beginning of the end of their relationship with God. A relationship because of God's covenant and God's promises, which are going to be renewed in a coming day. But now we see the 10 tribes of Israel scattered throughout the nations. Nobody knows where they are except God. And when you think of it, the number of Jews that we have in the world today represent 2 tribes. The world would have been swarming with Jews if God hadn't buried 10 of the tribes in the rest of the nations. Just think how prolific their growth would have been. But think of the disappointment from God's point of view. This is where the drama comes in this incident. One can say, well, this happens to nations. Nations are conquered. Nations rise up. Empires are created. They fall away. So what's unusual about this? What was unusual was this, that God had said to this people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. These were the people of Abram, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who had formed the focus of God's blessing upon earth for many years. And in effect, what they were doing was throwing all God's goodness back into his face. And this nation that could have been so great And let's face it, during their history, God gave us glimpses of how great this nation could have been. And even in the reign of Solomon, they were great. They had all the nations around them were subdued, were subject to them, were vassals of Israel. And yet they take it all up through Solomon in one action and throw it back into the face of God. No wonder God despaired of them. No wonder in the next few hundred years, prophet after prophet after prophet is sent to this nation and to the remnant of it to warn of God's ultimate casting of them off. And as Paul tells us, I think it's in Romans chapter 9, their ultimate insult to God was to reject Christ. But listen, where did it all start? You may remember that Saul was admonished by Samuel. Saul had gone out after the Amalekites with the instructions to destroy every one of them. And yet as Samuel waits for him, he hears the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle. And he says, what are these? Ah, says Saul, I brought them back to sacrifice to God. Well, you got the king as well. But we brought them back to sacrifice to God. And Samuel makes a statement that is at the root of everything that we have studied since that moment. To obey is better than to sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. And that, violating that principle, cost Saul the kingdom for his family. That was the moment when God said, Saul, you're finished as king. I will raise myself up a man after my own heart. And so David ultimately occupies the throne. David forgot on a number of occasions that same commandment. But fortunately for David, he realized where he had overstepped the mark, and he went before God in contrition and confession, and God forgave him. And so we come to the third king, to Solomon, a man who had everything. A man to whom God had given an abundance of blessings. You remember he was asked of God, what do you want, Solomon? I'll give it to you. And Solomon at that point very wisely says, I need to know how to govern your people. And therefore give me wisdom that I might know right from wrong and govern this so great people. How quickly that statement was shattered. Thy so great people. As we read in Chronicles and Kings, people are going to laugh at them. What happens to that magnificent house that you built for your God? And they would become the object of ridicule from the nations if they disobeyed God. God responded to Solomon and made him the wisest man that has ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. And we were reminded the other week by one of the brethren, by Bill, I think, Bill Coffey, that are greater than Solomon. And that could only be said of one man ever, that are greater than Solomon is here. And those words were spoken of the Lord Jesus. Now, we may not be as wise as Solomon, we may not be as intellectual as Solomon, but I'm sure you don't need an intellectual mind to realize what is being told here. You be obedient unto me, you worship me, and you serve me, Solomon, and the world is at your feet. And your family will reign on the throne of Israel forever. Not very difficult, is it? But listen, before we're critical of Solomon, let's remember this, that we are no different and neither is God. The God that made the demand of Saul, of David and Solomon in those days is the God who commands today. Listen to what is written in Acts as Paul concludes his discourse on Mars Hill. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And listen, go back to last weekend. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead. We looked at a number of reasons for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus last week. But here we have another one. God raised him from the dead that he might have a righteous judge to judge those who refuse to respond to the command of God. And it's no good us looking at Saul and saying, you blew it. It's no good us looking at Solomon and saying, you know, you're a bit of an idiot, Solomon. You had everything and you blew it. Because the Bible tells us that even today, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And you know, the strange thing is, as you talk to people, like there's nothing complicated about that, is there? You know, sometimes you ask your children or when they're younger to do something and they don't do it. And you think, well, did I put it in simple enough language? Did I address them as though they were adults instead of coming down to the level of children? But there's nothing difficult about those words, is there? No commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And yet people say, no, no, no. I'm going to deal things my own way. I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to rest on tradition. I'm going to do all sorts of things. But I'm not going to respond to the command of God. We'll see a little later on that disobedience is always judged. Always judged. And if you're going to say to God today, look, I'm not going to respond, I'm going to be like Solomon, I'm going to say, forget it, I'm not going to do what you ask me to do, then just remember that there will be ultimate repercussions in the future. And Christians, just in case we get a little bit smug and say, well, we have responded to that, therefore, we're okay. No, no. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this: if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, then let him acknowledge that the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I think that immediate repercussion of that is to speak of the content of Corinthians. But I think there is a wider connotation to it. That what we have in the Word of God, in the epistles, in the writings and the speeches of the apostles, is the commandment of God. And you know, to look at the scriptures and say, well, I'll do that, or I'll do this, or this is important, is to judge the Bible. And we have no right to look at the Word of God and say, that's important and this isn't. The Word of God, God says, my Word is exalted above my name. My Word is established in heaven. And for the unsaved, the challenge is, the command from God is this: repent. To the believer, the command of God is this: obey. And if we fail in each of those things, we can expect judgment in some form to fall from the hands of God. And so the first thing that we learn from the disruption of the kingdom is simply this, that when God commands, he expects obedience. And if we choose not to obey, then the consequences. I was listening to some radio talks going back and forth to work this week. I was singing as well, so, you know, I guess I listened a bit. On dealing with children, and the point that was coming out from everybody, from young people, from workers, from parents, was this. We do not teach children consequences. And that's a big difference than when we were kids to today. Whether you knew the precise consequences or not, you knew that there were always consequences. Either a wallop across the rear end, being sent to bed, or in my case a 2-hour lecture on the evils of what I'd done. But there are always consequences with God. And that should come out loud and clear to us from what we studied in the past week. Now, failure by Solomon then ensured the division of the kingdom. But God in his graciousness allows one tribe to stay under David's family because of David, and then adds another tribe in honor of Jerusalem, the city of his name. And so what we're going to see is that we're going to have 10 tribes going in this direction, and 2 tribes in this direction, still under the family of David. Because God is a God of promise both ways. If he promises covenants to give blessing, he blesses. If he covenants to bring judgment, he judges. And so because he had promised David that there would be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel, he kept those 2 tribes under David's family. What I thought interesting, though, as I studied this passage, because you think about it, are we going to talk for 35 minutes on the disruption of the kingdom? So you notice how well I'm filling in. But, you know, you've got to talk about the disruption of the kingdom. And I got thinking about God's judgment. And I noticed a pattern in God's judgment. Notice in the case of Saul, there was no dramatic judgment. There was no fire from heaven. There was nothing that suddenly came upon the man. God allowed events to take their course, and in the course of those events, Saul and his family died, and the kingdom passed to David. And that's exactly the same case with Solomon. There was no dramatic intervention from heaven. God allowed events to take their place, and as a result of those events, the family of Solomon lost 10 of the kingdom, of the tribes. But there are some judgments in Scripture that are dramatic. And as I looked at these, and I'll just review some of them with you in a minute, it seems that there's a difference between God's judgment for disobedience and God's judgment for offending against his holiness. If we offend against his holiness, judgment follows like a flash of lightning. You remember Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire on the altar, and fire came down from heaven and just consumed them in Leviticus chapter 10. The sons of Korah. You remember the sons of Korah challenged God's appointment of the leaders of the land. They challenged Moses and Aaron and said, you know, we're not sure you're the right guys to lead us anyway. And God says, enough is enough. And in the course of their judgment, the earth opened up and swallowed the whole lot. As the Bible puts it very concisely and dramatically, they went down alive into the grave. You see, God's holiness, God's standard, God's appointment of his leaders were challenged. Look at Uzziah. We read this in our study in 2 Samuel. The ark is coming back. The oxen and everything stumbles, and a man does what is almost unconsciously to do, and that's put out to steady the ark. And he died. King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles, a little later on from where we're studying, took it upon himself to take a censer and to offer incense before God instead of the priest, and he was struck with leprosy. It began as a little mark on his forehead. And then we find that he spends his time in a house separate and away from the people. Where God's holiness is involved, the judgment is swift and merciless. Where disobedience is involved, he sometimes takes his time to allow judgment to percolate into our lives. This principle applies today. And when we go to Hebrews, the writer has this to say: he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. And I've quoted you a number of examples where the judgment of God came like a flash of lightning and destroyed. But the writer goes on to say, of how much sore a punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who has counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And he goes on to say this, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And man is not going to hell because they have not gone to church, or they have told lies, or they have offended the commandments of God. They go into hell because they have trampled the blood of Christ. And they have in fact said to God, there is no value in the death of your Son. And God has promised that that will be dealt with as severely as he has ever dealt anything in the existence of man. And if you're going to deny today the value of the blood of Christ, then as the writer says, how do you suppose God is going to treat you? If he would do that to people under the law of Moses, destroy them without mercy, what is he going to do to those who set at naught the work of Christ? Now, as I said, God allowed Solomon's reign to continue and gradually to come to an end. A valiant and industrious man by the name of Jeroboam had been given the charge of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And one day he was out wearing a new coat and he met a prophet called Ahijah. And he said, Jeroboam, give me your coat. And so he gave him his coat and he ripped it into 12 pieces. And he gave Jeroboam 10 of them. And he says, look, this is an illustration. This is a forecast. This is a prophecy that 10 of the kingdoms of the nation are going to be placed under your hand. If you are obedient to the commandments of God, you're going to reign over these 10 tribes severed from the family of Solomon. Now Solomon hears this, and let's face it, you know, when you start to hear these things when you're a king, you've got to do something about it. And so he chased poor Jeroboam out of the land and he went down to live, I think it was in Egypt, if my memory serves me right. Samuel dies. And his son Rehoboam occupies the throne. Now, something that has really been hidden from us, but implied by what we have read, is, of course, Solomon had been hard on the people. Much of Solomon's wealth came from taxes. So what's new? And the people were fed up. No, Solomon's gone. Here's a chance. And so Rehoboam, who'd come back, was elected by the people to go and talk. Sorry, Jeroboam. You got to watch these booms. Jeroboam had come back and reigning over, been asked by the 10 tribes to go and present their case to Rehoboam. And he said, they said, look, your father just put things on us so heavily. How would you like to think about it and make our life a little bit easier? Well, Rehoboam consulted with Solomon's advisors. And they said to him, you know, you have a chance here to establish yourself with the people. If you reverse the things that your father had done, if you soften the blow to what your father placed upon them, then they'll be your servants for life. But he turns to his contemporaries and says, is that right? What shall I do? Oh, no, 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 no. Just let them think that Solomon's reign was utopia. You go in there and you double or you emphasize more strongly the things that your father emphasized. And so he went back to the people and he said, boy, you haven't even seen half of it yet. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions. And so he decided to ignore the advice of old men, again, what's new, and follow the advice of the young man. But the chronicler tells us this, behind all this, wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying. Here is now God in action, bringing the judgment on the house of Solomon. The people were about to rebel under the leadership of Jeroboam. And Rehoboam was going to get an army together and go out and fight them. And God sent him a message through the prophet and told him not to resist the people because it was in fact of God. And so Jeroboam is elected king, appointed king over the 10 kingdoms. But if Saul and Solomon had been disobedient to God, they had taken their time about it. But as soon as Jeroboam is appointed, he goes to Bethel, the house of God, and he sets up two calves. And he says to the Israelites, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. These are the gods of Israel that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it's no wonder that the 10 kingdoms, the 10 tribes, did not last very long. They formed the northern kingdom of the land, and they were soon obliterated, absorbed into the nations around them. And today, who knows where they are but God? God in his grace at a coming day is going to call them out of the nations. And the 12 tribes will be brought back together again as God's earthly people under the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But this is a disastrous moment in the history of the people. A nation that could have been so great before God. And you say, well, wasn't it the king's fault? The king would only do to keep his throne what the people wanted him to do. And if Solomon had been strong and said to the nation, no, that is not the way to go, God's way is the way to go, we would have seen the pages of history written so differently. But the king did not have the character to stand. He was wise in the things of the world, but not wise in the things of God. And so the disruption of the nation takes place. Now next week our focus is going to change, because instead of looking at the nation and the kings, we may perhaps do that sometime in the future if the Lord wills. We're going to look at one man, the life of the prophet Elijah, as God sends him to testify to this people who have gone astray. God does not give up on them immediately. And through the prophets, and by the way, somebody has suggested that in the fall we might perhaps have some Saturday seminars on the minor prophets, so-called minor prophets. And if we do, we'll see that God did not abandon this people, but time and time and time and time again, he sent a message. And you know, it's the same today. God has not abandoned mankind. He is still not willing that any should perish. But as with Israel, the messages stopped coming. The opportunities for repentance disappeared. And so now has the nation, the largest part of it at least. The principles are going to be the same. God still commands, still looks for obedience, still allows people time to respond to what he's saying. But as we read in Acts, there will come a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Nobody will be able to say to him in any shape or form, you are wrong. Because every mouth will be stopped before God. And the judgment will come from the throne of God. And men and women who have rejected Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire. There are scriptures that tell us, look, don't think God's forgotten. Don't think that his attitude is softening. It's the day of grace. The day where God still allows men and women to respond to his message. But that is shortly going to end. And it will be too late. 340. Father, we are reminded that the Old Testament is written for our learning. And over past weeks, in many ways, as we have looked at the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, we have seen many lessons. We have seen what comes of being obedient and being blessed by thee. But we have seen of what comes of being disobedient and falling under thy hand of judgment. And Father, we will not be showing much wisdom if we go from this series forgetting the lessons that we have learned. Those of us, if there be any with us this morning who know not Christ, should have learnt that a God who commands expects obedience. Should have learned that a God who has loved so much and given his own son will react so firmly and so judgmentally if his offer of salvation is refused. Those of us who are thine are not exempt from the need for obedience. And so we ask that as we open thy word and read it and study it and see what is required of us, that from the youngest to the oldest of us, we will be prepared to do what our hymn has encouraged us to do, to trust and obey. So as we go from here, may thy blessing rest upon us. May thy spirit strive with our hearts to produce a result that pleases thee. Those who may know not Christ, may they be challenged as to their responsibility before thee. And those of us who are thine might be challenged as to our responsibility under thee, to be obedient and to be blessed of ourselves. Father, the same message in different forms will have been preached to the boys and girls. We ask thy blessing upon it also in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.